Well, for those of you joining us for the first time here, those joining for the first time online, we've been working our way through the 66 books of the Bible, and tonight our destination is Paul's second letter to a young guy named Timothy. It's the 16th book of the New Testament, the 10th of 21 letters in the New Testament, and these letters, the Holy Spirit inspired each of them to unpack for us, to explain the gospel. So that we can know who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Like, what did he do? Like, we know that he died on a cross. We know that he rose from the dead. We know that he lived a sinless life. So what did that accomplish on our behalf? And the epistles, they unpack all of that for us. And they apply the gospel to our lives. They tell us what our new life in Jesus should look like. And each of them were written for a specific reason or specific reasons to specific people. To answer questions, to address problems, to explain doctrine. And we find that the Holy Spirit specifically inspired Paul to write to the church about the office of the pastor, the office of the deacon. And we launched into this little trilogy of those letters in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy belong to this tiny subset within the epistles known as the pastoral epistles. And they include 1 Timothy, this second letter to Timothy, and the letter to Titus. And we call them pastoral because these were each written to men in the ministry. And so they're invaluable. They're invaluable not just to people in the ministry, they're invaluable to the whole church. Guys, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has said, what is essential? What's valuable? What's non-negotiable when it comes to the very nature of the church, to the very function of the church, and the things that the church should look for and value in the leadership structure within the church as God has ordained leadership for the church. And they reveal to us the nature specifically of pastoral ministry. And they clearly define the qualifications for anyone serving in the church as pastor or deacon. And it's so important for us to know, guys, none of that is optional for the church in the 21st century. We just can't look at these letters and go, well, that's great. That's kind of how they operated then. But, you know, women, they need to take a different role now because culture's evolved and Christianity needs to evolve with it. And women should be able to lead the church and be setting doctrine for the church and so on and so forth. And I need to restate, because it's been a few weeks now since we were in 1 Timothy, I need to restate what I said a few weeks ago. So I'm going to kind of roll it back just a little. Three sections tonight. We're going to restate some of what we learned in the first epistle that he wrote to Timothy. And then we're going to drive through in a very compact way through the epistle itself. And then we're going to make a U-turn and close the night with a specific view on 2 Timothy, a look at it. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're radically relevant to the way we understand church today. These three letters, I think they're needful and very powerful medicine for 21st century church culture, especially in America, because they show us how the things that are accepted as normal in the 21st century church in America in regards to who can lead and how they should lead, how those things don't necessarily line up with the teaching of the New Testament and the life of the church in the first century. And remember, you know, God's word, it's without change. It's we're not going to get to cut out pieces and white out some stuff and add a few different things. Guys, and again, it's so important. We don't want to think that the letter is only for those in ministry because they do speak to the whole church about the character of the minister, the heart of the minister. And that makes them important for all of us because, guys, all of us are in ministry. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. You might not feel like you are, but didn't Jesus give us the great commission? He gave us a mission, right? And we're all a part of it. There's no options. If you're a Christian, you're called to live on mission. And so we're all in the ministry. And those letters are important for us because, and I said this last week, and our time at the pastor's conference just followed on the heels of it in such an amazing way, not last week, but a few weeks ago, pastors and deacons come from within the local church. And when we were looking at 1 Timothy, I said, I believe there are pastors and deacons sitting in this room tonight. And you might not know it at this moment, but I believe there are. And while we were at the pastor's conference, it was so wonderful for me. I ran into a bunch of young men and women who listened as I taught the Word of God to them when they were in high school. And now they're involved in full-time ministry as pastors, pastors' wives, and those who have trained pastors and planted churches around the world. And boy, I tell you, that is so exciting for me to hear from them, to listen to what God has done in their lives and how they go, I didn't even know it, but it was while you were teaching us the Word of God when we were in high school that you called us to ministry. One of them, he used to live in right behind us when we lived in Lake of the Pines, and we were pastoring up in that area. And he used to walk across our backyard to a Friday night high school Bible study. One day, my daughter came to me, our oldest daughter, when she was in high school, Bear River High School. She said, "Dad, can you do for me and my friends what you used to do for the high schoolers in Costa Mesa? Can we have a Friday night Bible study in our home?" I said, "Absolutely, let's do it." And man, it just kids packed into it. And this one kid used to walk across our backyard, and now he's pastoring a church in Los Angeles. And he says, "Richard, you just don't know the impact that those nights had on my life. They were foundational to me being a pastor now." Another guy I ran into, this guy named Dale Fry. I recognized him when I saw him. Before I was in full-time ministry, I was coaching high school football at this place called Villa Park High School. And they had a really top-ranked kind of football program for the division they were in. And this guy was an offensive lineman, real stocky guy, but real bright guy. And he says, "Do you know how I came to know Jesus?" And I said, "Not really." He goes, "Well, I'm here because I feel God is calling me to be a pastor, and I just came to this conference to find out. And I was wondering, I knew you were one of these guys, and I saw your name in the lineup of guys speaking, and I was thinking, I hope I can run into him so I can not only share where I'm at with Jesus today, but how I became a Christian." And he, you know what he said? He says, when we were in the CIF playoffs, the first playoff game, you opened up your Bible, and you were reading the Bible to Matt and Mark Kahn, these two young Jewish guys who came to faith in Jesus while I was coaching there." And he says, "And I was putting my cleats on the same bench they were sitting on, and I was just listening in." And he goes, "We won the first game. Next week, second playoff game, you were reading the scriptures to them again, and I started scooting over. And I was listening to everything you read and everything you said. And we won that night. And then the next week, you were doing the same thing. And as you were reading, I got even closer." And he says, "I was just eavesdropping on. I was hanging on every word that you were reading, everything you said to these guys. You didn't notice I was there, but Matt and Mark did. And the next week, they took me to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where I gave my life to Jesus." Isn't that awesome? Like, who knew? And now here he is. He wants to be a pastor. And so then, because of how God ordained that little moment, how he knew that I was a Christian then and he knew I was a pastor now, our lives cross paths. And he's telling me, "How did you get called to the ministry? Did I know that?" I don't know which side of the line he was on, but I know he was a guard. "Did I know that Dale Fry, the guard, was one day going to be a pastor?" Not at all. He didn't know it then. He didn't even know Jesus then. But God knew it then. And we had this little spark of relationship going back decades that now God is using to speak to his life, because now he knows he's called to be in the ministry. Ran into Mike Harris. He's been up here and spoke before. This guy is, all I can say is he's Tarzan. He's frightening. He's like 49 years old, and he looks like he's 25 years old, and he could just, you know, with one hand pop your head off your shoulders. He's just amazing. But he wouldn't, because he loves Jesus, right? And he said that his dream for his 50th birthday is he wants to surf a 50-foot wave. That's who he is, but he loves Jesus, and he's been in the ministry, and he was in our high school group. And you know what he's doing now? Now he's on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, mentoring the high school pastor and the junior high pastor and their teams of guys. When he got saved, guys, this will blow your mind. We had dinner. John Nelson was sitting there next to me. Valerie and I were sitting with John Wang, Mike Harris. We're having dinner at this taco place called Taco Asylum. If you're ever in Southern California, go to the camp in this little shopping center called the camp, a place called Taco Asylum. Yeah. Anyway, we're sitting there, and you know what he said? He used to come. We used to have these like 5:30 in the morning Bible studies for a handful of guys that just were hungry for the Word of God. And I didn't think any of them were going to be pastors. I just loved sharing the word with them. I loved them with all my heart. I love those guys. And we were doing this workbook by Jerry Bridges, and it had like questions with blanks under them, right? And Mike was just a funny guy, and he still got the same kind of funny chuckle, like kind of chuckle that he had when he was in high school. But when it was time for the questions, I'd go, Mike, what did you answer for this question? And he would say, fear God. And he wrote fear God in every line of every question every morning. And I thought that he was just saying, I got the simplicity of the Christian life. There it is. Like, I'm going to fear God. Whatever that answer is, just boil it down to fear God. But you know what he told me? When we were having dinner that night, he says, the reason I only wrote that answer in every line was because I couldn't read and write. Now, do you think he thought he would ever be a pastor? This guy had who knows how many offers, scholarship offers, because he was an All-American water polo player in high school. And he couldn't accept one of them because he couldn't read and write. He cheated his way through high school. Guys, don't think God can't call you. Now, here's the beauty of these pastoral epistles. They inform those who pastor the flock of God, and they inform the flock of God how men and women grow into ministers. We had it read from the New Living Translation. Here it is in the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That means it's the very words of God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, that's the introduction. The Lord willing, we're going to go through we're going to drive through the book now, and we're going to make a U-turn at the close. So, let's start our drive. 2 Timothy, you need to know this. This is the last letter he wrote. Even though it's not last in the order of letters in the New Testament as we find them in our Bibles, this is the last thing he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are his last words. Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy and then he wrote his letter to Titus while he was under house arrest in Rome. And that's where we find Paul at the end of the book of Acts, right? Acts 28:16, it says, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Acts 28:30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So while he's in that 2-year house arrest, he wrote 1 Timothy and he wrote Titus. Then he got released. Caesar Nero let him get out of prison. He was out of prison for about 1 year. We don't know exactly what happened, but from his writings, from these 3 pastoral epistles, we pieced together some travels, and some people think this is the kind of where they find out about another journey, missionary journey of Paul. It's possible that he may have gone as far west as Spain in that year. And he expressed his desire to do that when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 15:24. New Living Translation says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, guys, Paul, he was awesome. He wanted to bring the gospel as far west as he could. I believe if the United States had existed 2,000 years ago, Paul would have said to the Romans, I hope to see you on my way to the United States. He just wanted to go as far as he could with the gospel. And I pray that our hearts would burn to bring and broadcast the gospel as far as we possibly can. We know that he at least went to Colossae to visit Titus. We know that he helped Timothy a little bit while he was at Ephesus. But later on, Paul was rearrested at Troas. And then he was brought back to Rome and put into jail. Now, the first time he was imprisoned in Rome, he was under house arrest, but not this time. When Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, he wrote it from the Mamertine prison. He was locked down in solitary confinement, literally in a hole in the ground. So that's the setting for this letter, and I'll give you a little sneak preview to the last bit. We're going to revisit that context. The reason. Remember we said the Holy Spirit, there's always a reason for writing these letters. The reason for writing it is that Paul loved Timothy like a son. And I have some sense of that in my heart for guys like John Wang, for guys like Mike Harris, for guys like Pastor Jim Gallagher who's spoken. I've known those guys since they were teenagers. I love them like sons. Look at verses 2-4 of chapter 1. Listen to what he says. To Timothy, my beloved child. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve. And then you follow that thought out. There's There's things that follow from that thought. He says, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. Probably looking back to that final parting that he had with Timothy when he left him in Ephesus, and how Timothy apparently just fell down and just wept over Paul leaving. And he says, and I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Special place in Paul's heart. Timothy also had a special place in Paul's heart because Paul had, from the very start, from the time he met him in the book of Acts, had seen in Timothy the one who would carry on his ministry. And I hope that we see that this is no small thing as God tells us his economy in his kingdom work, in rolling out the plans and purposes that he has in this world. Moses had his Joshua, right? Elijah had his Elisha. Jesus had the 12. Paul had Timothy. Leadership, passing on leadership. And let me say, guys, if you're parents, you need to be passing on to your kids what it looks like to lead as adults, to lead as a couple. How are your kids going to know what it looks like to be a husband, to be a wife, to be a dad, to be a mom, to see, by seeing you lead? Somebody said it at the pastor's conference. They said, when the minute you got married, you started a house church. That's great insight. But like a dad, Paul knew his son well. And he knew that the young man that he was passing the baton to constantly struggled with bad health. He was prone to being timid. He was prone to let people maybe kind of walk all over him a bit. And he struggled when it came to asserting his authority as a pastor. And Paul was certain, as he's writing this last of his letters, that the time of his death was imminent. And so he sat to write for the very last time. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote this second letter to his son in the faith, his beloved child, Timothy. And he poured from the depth of his heart encouragement, exhortation. He charged Timothy. He challenged Timothy to carry on and to carry out the ministry that he was called to. Now, for the book itself, if we follow the chapter divisions in our Bibles, remember, the chapter breaks, the verses, they weren't in the original manuscripts, okay? So there, when Timothy was reading this second letter, it didn't start with, you know, chapter 1, and in every line it didn't have a verse number next to it. He was just reading a letter, right? But we now have, for our convenience, the translators of the Bible, they've given us addresses, right? That's what we call them. What's the address of that verse? What's the chapter? What's the verse within a book? Okay? So if we follow, there's four chapters. If we follow the chapter divisions, we find four appeals from Paul to Timothy. And these chapter divisions, I'm not so clever to name them like that. So I'll let you know, Warren Wiersbe gave them these titles, and they're really appropriate. And really, again, I love that guy. If you haven't got Warren Wiersbe in your library, you better get him, okay? You need to have him. Whether you have a digital library, whether you have a book print library, get Warren Wiersbe, okay? So four appeals to encourage him to be a faithful ministry in spite of his personal weaknesses and in spite of discouraging circumstances. Chapter 1, you can put a title right next to it in your own Bibles. Chapter 1 is the pastoral appeal. And there in chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy of his calling to the ministry. He reminds Timothy of the responsibilities and the privileges that go with it. So that's the force of chapter 1. The point of our study tonight is not to work through every verse within chapter 1, but that's the theme of chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the practical appeal, okay? So chapter 1, the pastoral appeal, dealing with pastoral affairs, calling to ministry, responsibilities and privileges of the ministry. Chapter 2 is the practical appeal. And in chapter 2, Paul addressed some of Timothy's personal problems. And I can't stress this enough. Please remember where Paul is while he's writing this. Paul is in a dungeon waiting for the sound of the jailkeeper's keys to come and unlock the cell door to take him away to have his head cut off. And yet Paul's not thinking about his problems. Instead, Paul's thinking about Timothy's problems. And how Timothy was the kind of guy that was just easily discouraged. You know, we're all wired differently. There are some guys in this room that I know, they're kind of wired for combat. They'll just keep going. Bullets are flying, they're wounded, whatever, they just keep going. It's just who they are, it's how they're wired, and they don't have to be told, let's keep going. They're the ones telling everybody else, let's keep going, right? But some people aren't wired like that. Some people, they're just not wired like that. Timothy was that guy, not wired like. But Paul knows, this is my successor. This is the guy that God showed me is supposed to take over. He's going to step into my shoes, if you would. My sandals, big ones. He knew that Timothy was easily discouraged and how Timothy was being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He was being persecuted by false teachers. And he was even being discouraged by people in his church. Okay, so Paul goes to personal stuff there in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul made a prophetic appeal. Okay, so we have the pastoral appeal, chapter 1, the practical appeal, chapter 2. The heading of chapter 3 is the prophetic appeal. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul explained how the state of affairs in the church in the first century, at the very time he's in a dungeon in prison, Timothy's pastoring in Ephesus, Paul explained how the state of affairs in the church and the state of the world were prophetic markers. Guys, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to label Timothy's days as being the last days. Somebody say, well, when are the last days? Well, you can just go back and say, well, at least in the days of 2 Timothy. Because by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul said in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be, and then he just rolls it out. Guys, this is lost on the church in the 21st century. The first century church lived with a prophetic awareness of the time in which they lived. Paul told Timothy that in light of the times, it was even more crucial that he hold fast to the word of God. Now, it's so crazy to think that in light of how Paul is referencing the where they were on the timeline of God's plan of redemption, God's plan for dealing with planet Earth, where they were in the last days. It's crazy to me that 21st century American pastors failed to see how Paul's exhortation to Timothy has even more bearing on our lives, our ministries, and those in leadership in churches, that we are living in the last days. More than ever, if Timothy was living in the last days, we're living further on the end of that spectrum of the last days. We need to be holding fast to the word of God. It's so weighty. It's so important. After Paul tells Timothy the state of affairs in the church and the world as identifiers of where they were in the timeline of God's story, Paul wrote these words. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 15 with me. I'm going to read them, but you just look at them with me. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. That would be where he was stoned and left for dead. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, okay, remember this is in light of where they stood prophetically in the timeline of God's story. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Those are so important to us today as we are also living in the last days. Finally, chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where Paul gives the personal appeal. He speaks from his heart as a dying man. He knew that his death was imminent, and he'd always intended that his own ministry be carried on by Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read them to you. There Timothy urged Timothy, excuse me, there Paul urged Timothy to preach the word. He says, I charge you. And I love how the New Living Translation helps us see this. It says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Wow, you talk about heavy stuff attached to this charge, attached to his urging. He says, I am solemnly urging you in the presence of God. You think that'd be enough? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. There's his charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Where it says they will not endure sound teaching, it means they can't stand up under the weight of it. They're going to go, really? Like a 60-minute Bible study? No. Can't endure that. I don't want that. In fact, I just want you to tell me what I'd like to hear. I want you to make me feel better. I don't need you. I don't want you to speak to me and to reprove me and to rebuke me, to exhort me. I don't want you to be teaching me. I can't bear it. And then, after urging Timothy to preach the word, he urged Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. He says, and as for you, this is so amazing, always, wow, you know, I try to make it a rule to not use words like that, because always means always, right? Not some of the time or part of the time or some ways or... It means always. He says, for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Guys, fulfilling his ministry would require, don't miss this, that he always be sober-minded, that he be enduring suffering, and that he does the work of the evangelist. That's the only way he's going to fulfill his ministry. That was the charge. He says, for, now why does he need to be doing this? Well, here's what Paul had in mind all along. For I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. That in itself is a whole Sunday morning Bible study. Just that statement by Paul, but I'm not going to do it. Here's why you need to fulfill your ministry, because I'm going to die. And the time of my departure has come. By the way, think what Timothy's thinking when he's reading this, how much he loves Paul. He says, I have fought, Paul's saying, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But because of that, you need to fulfill your ministry, Timothy. And then he urged Timothy to be diligent in the details and of ministry and to know that Jesus would always be faithful. Look at verse 9. He says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's a big bit of information. Paul is warning Timothy of the possibility of becoming what Demas became. Demas became that guy. He wasn't always that guy. Paul wanted Timothy to know there's a trajectory in all of our lives, and that trajectory, you can get off course, but you get off course incrementally, decision by decision. Demas is mentioned by Paul in two other places as one of those who, alongside of him, was faithfully serving in the gospel. But Demas became the man who loved this present world more than he loved Jesus, more than he loved the work of Jesus, and more than he loved the servants of Jesus. He wasn't always that guy. He became that guy. And Paul's saying, Timothy, watch your trajectory. And then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And he says, Luke alone is with me. In total contrast to Demas, there was loyal Dr. Luke. I pray that the Lord would give each of us such a loyal friend, a guy like Dr. Luke. And then he says in verse 11, he says, get Mark and bring him with you. This is John Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And this is another case of trajectory. Only in this one, it shows how a guy who went way off course in the beginning ended up on course at the end. Paul had once considered John Mark so untrustworthy that he literally kicked him off the missionary team in Acts chapter 15. In fact, this is awesome to think about, just to see how God works everything together. Timothy was Mark's replacement. Okay? So when Paul kicked Timothy or John Mark off the missionary team, he had a space that needed to be filled. And that next missionary journey, God says, that's the guy. John Mark's out because he's untrustworthy. Timothy would come in. Barnabas, who was Paul's right-hand guy in the first missionary journey, parted way with Paul because in opposition to Paul's wishes, Barnabas wanted to salvage John Mark because he had gone so far off Mark. And now at the end of Paul's life, the efforts of Barnabas to instruct and love John Mark back on course were paying dividends to Paul. Because even, God's so amazing, even in the chaos of Acts 15, God had a plan, he had a future for Timothy and for John Mark. Verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. In other words, he got arrested and drugged back to Rome, and he didn't even have his cloak. And also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. For he is strongly opposed. He has strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. This is the deal. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles to hear. How important that was for Timothy, who was so prone to be weak, for him to hear that. He says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then I love Paul's last words to the man that he had such deep concern and love for. Close our time together through these very last words of Paul by making a U-turn. This morning while I was sitting in my little cave at home, not a literal cave, but it's my cave. As I was working on tonight's study, the context of this letter hit me like a freight train. And I was just compelled to reprocess everything that Paul had to say in light of that context. And as we do this, I want us to observe, please make note of these things, to observe what thing owned Paul's heart and Paul's mind in the context of being in the Mamertine prison. I want you to think, who and what did this guy on death row in a dungeon, in a hole, who and what did he think about most? Who and what mattered most to him? Who and what did a man on death row in a dungeon want to talk about most? And like I said, Paul was alone. He's in chains. He's in a dark, filthy pit. And almost everyone who had been close to him, everyone save one, was gone. Some had deserted him. And you need to know that sometimes that happens in ministry. Sometimes that happens in the Christian life. But here's something else that happened. And if you've been a Christian and serving Jesus, you've seen it happen. And it's way harder to get your head and heart around than processing people walking out on you. Sometimes when people desert you, you think about it long enough and you go, oh, I can see how maybe that was not a good moment in our relationship. And maybe this thing, you know, maybe hurt them and whatever. And you could think, find in your own life reasons why they might have walked away from you, let alone the fact that things were going south in their own relationship with Jesus. But this other thing that happened, it's harder to understand. You see, in his infinite wisdom, the Lord actually directed other brothers in Christ to leave Paul and minister in other places when Paul was on death row in a dungeon. Read it already from chapter 4, in verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There's the person, the disloyal guy, deserting him. But then here's these guys that were around him, Crescens, Titus. They were guys that were right at his side, and the Lord told them, when Paul was in that dungeon, I've got to send you elsewhere. And I wonder if they were thinking, Lord, how do we leave Paul alone? How do we not be there to at least, you know, speak to him? I mean, you can still see the hole in Rome when you go there, the hole over the Mamertine prison. And the Lord said, nope, my plan for you, I'll take care of Paul. You got to go. Guys, as you walk with Jesus and serve Jesus, you are going to have your own Mamertine moments. Some will desert you, and God will sovereignly remove some. That brother, that sister who was loyal and loving, that brother, that sister that you trusted, that you enjoyed sweet and deep fellowship with, that brother, that sister who was always there to be an encouragement and a help, God will go, no, I'm moving them. I have a plan for them. I don't know about you, but when I feel alone, it's easy for me to live in my own head, right? And that can be a scary place to live if you've ever done that. Not in my head. It's really scary. If you ever got in my head, you'd be going, can I move? But you know what I'm saying? When you're really alone, it's easy to start living in your own head, and it's not a good place to live. And when we're living inside in our own heads, there's this overriding, repeating question, why? Why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Guys, when things go badly, and I don't mean like long line at the In-N-Out badly. I mean when things go really badly. Health, finances, family, ministry. And you're looking at them and you're going, that's a dumpster fire. When that's happening, the average 21st century Christian in America starts to think, well, this Jesus thing is not working out like I thought it would. It's not all it was made out to be. Guys, think about Paul in that hole. Think about all that he'd experienced since the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Everybody was getting killed or hurt or arrested. Paul had been beaten. He was stoned and left for dead. He was scourged, shipwrecked. He was imprisoned in Philippi, imprisoned in Caesarea. And he was under house arrest in Rome, and then released, and then rearrested, and now he's in a dungeon. And he had been deserted by some, and the Lord had directed others to depart. He knows that he's going to die. He's in a dark place, literally, in a dark place, no doubt at times emotionally, and yet he writes his last words to Timothy, and they are full of Jesus. It's stuffed with Christology, this second epistle. He mentions Jesus 14 times in this short letter. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he reminds Timothy that Jesus is the one who saves us and calls us to be holy according to his sovereign purposes and by his amazing grace. In 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus is the Savior who abolished death and brought life to men through the cross. That's what Paul's thinking about in prison, waiting for a jailer to take him to have his head cut off. 2 Timothy 1:13, he reminds Timothy that all the grace and all the love that Timothy could ever need will be found in Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:1, he reminds Timothy that grace is in Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus rose from the dead. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus will be the one before whom all mankind will stand for judgment. In 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18, Paul tells Timothy from his own experience that even when everyone else deserts you, Jesus never will. Look at this one with me again. He says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." But there's more theology. From that dungeon, Paul reminds Timothy of how Timothy needs to depend upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit in his life and through his life. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control." And then in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Again, context. Paul's in a dark dungeon waiting for the guy to come and unlock the door and take him to his execution. And he's desperately concerned that Timothy remember that it's the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to serve God. And that through the Holy Spirit, we can overcome fear and weakness. Are you hearing me, guys? This is what he's thinking in that prison, because he understands Timothy, and he understands Timothy's a guy who can be so easily afraid, who can succumb to his own personal weaknesses. And he says, it's the Holy Spirit who will enable you to overcome fear and weakness, to become bold, to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus and defend the gospel of Jesus. And isn't that just what Timothy needed? And guys, isn't that just what you and I need? The Holy Spirit is the answer to our every weakness, our every fear, our every insecurity. And I don't know about you, but I need that prescription. I need that prescription. And from that dungeon, we see that Paul's preeminently concerned for the advance of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, at the second half of verse 10 forward, "Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And then in verse 8, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul, Timothy, "I'm in prison because I preach the gospel. Preach the gospel." Sitting in that dungeon, Paul was gripped by his desire for Timothy to never forget the superiority of the gospel, how it should never be set aside and take a backseat to the ideas of man. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." Guys, the empty ideas of man, the Holy Spirit says, they're like gangrene. In that dungeon, Paul was gripped by his concern for Timothy to defend and preserve the integrity of the message of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 17, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Timothy, you need to preserve the integrity of the message. J. Sidwell Baxter, in his book, Explore the Book, makes this great observation. It's up here for you. "The sum of 1 Timothy has become the all in 2 Timothy. So in the margins of the start of 2 Timothy, you can write these down. These are all from 1 Timothy, okay? So you can just write 1 Timothy, and then you can just write these references down. I'll read what it says, but write the references. 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. Some have turned aside. 1, verse 19. Some have made shipwreck. 5, verse 15. Some have turned aside after Satan. 6, verse 10. Some have been led astray. 6, verse 21, some have erred. But in 2 Timothy, we read in chapter 1, verse 15, all have turned from me. In chapter 4, verse 16, all forsook me. There in that dungeon, he's absorbed, he's just obsessed with Timothy to never forget. And this is so big, and this is the place I'm really going to hammer home on tonight. The nature and the power of the Scriptures. What the Word is and what the Word does. We had it read to us at the front in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read it again from the ESV. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That was just filling the real estate of his head and his heart. He's alone. He's in a dungeon waiting to be beheaded. And that, what the Word is and what the Word does, is just filling his heart, filling his mind. This really struck me this morning. I thought, what a radical contrast. Paul in chains, in a dark hole in the ground. He's about to be executed, and yet he's overwhelmed with the reality of what the Scriptures are and what the Scriptures do. And he's compelled to make sure that that's passed on to Timothy, to remind Timothy of what the Scriptures are and what the Scriptures do. By contrast, there are countless men standing in pulpits in nice buildings filled with lots of listeners that they're not in agreement with what Paul says about what the Scriptures are and what the Scriptures do, but you could never tell it by what they say in the pulpit. They pick a bit here or a bit there, and they use it as a springboard for whatever it is they want to say, which so often has little or nothing to do with the verse that they're starting with, and a lot of times they don't even start with a verse. Or they'll take a book of the Bible and say, we're going to teach through this book of the Bible, and it's just a campaign launch. All it is, they're going to take this Bible, try to take some things in it, and make it fit the campaign that they have for their church. And they defend, and I've heard this, they defend their preaching philosophy, their pulpit philosophy, by saying that they leave the in-depth study of the Bible to their life groups, to their home groups. Because that doesn't hold water biblically at all. I'm not saying it can't happen there. But get this, please. Timothy is reading a handwritten letter that a man wrote on death row in a dungeon. And the man on death row in that dungeon was an apostle. It was the man who led Timothy to Jesus, who discipled Timothy in Jesus, and trained Timothy for ministry. And I can't imagine what was going through Timothy's heart and mind as he was reading this letter. But I can just see Timothy reading what you and I would call 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and then looking at that letter and drawing a line back up in that letter to the words of Paul that we call 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul says this, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I can see Timothy looking at those two parts of that letter that was birthed from a dungeon, and his mind races back to the first letter that Paul wrote to him when he wasn't in a dungeon, but he was under house arrest. And maybe Timothy even went and got that letter, and he rolled out that letter, and he found the place where Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." Not parts of it, all of it. Because all of it's inspired, right? To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. This is heavy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Wow. Devote yourself. Don't neglect the gift that's in you. Practice, devote, keep a close watch. A guy named Skip Heitzig pastors a church in Albuquerque. When Skip was in his 20s, and he's just brand new in the ministry, he had the privilege of meeting Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and he was interviewing him on the radio. And Skip Heitzig said to Dr. McGee, he says, "Dr. McGee, I need to ask you a question. You've taught through the whole Bible. That's your legacy. That's your trademark." He says, "Why is it, Dr. McGee, that most churches and most pastors don't take their congregations from Genesis to Revelation like you've done?" This will blow your mind. This was Dr. McGee's answer over the radio. And if any of you ever heard Dr. McGee, he's got this real southern accent thing going on. And I'm not going to try to imitate it. But I'm going to read you word for word his response. Why is it that most churches and most pastors don't take their congregations from Genesis to Revelation? His answer, because they are lazy. What were the words of Paul? Devote. Don't neglect. Practice. Devote. Keep a close watch. Because they're lazy. And he says, "I tend to believe, my friends, that we have many lazy preachers." Under house arrest, Paul said to Timothy, don't be lazy. Devote yourself to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. From a dungeon, Paul said, and I'll read 2 Timothy 2:15 from the King James, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The New Living Translation, "Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of God." Wow. From a dungeon, Paul said, the whole Bible is God-breathed. Let me ask you a question. If all Scripture is inspired, why do pastors treat large portions of the Bible as unworthy of being taught? Or that it's just, they wouldn't want to bother their congregations with parts of the Bible? Because these pastoral epistles, this second letter of Paul, written by Paul on death row in a dungeon in the first century, they have so much relevance, carry so much weight for us, for every 21st century American pastor, American Christian, American church, because they challenge us with who should pastor, what should the pastor do, how do you train them? The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to communicate what God valued in the man who would lead the flock of God, what God valued in the work that the man should do. A few weeks ago in our study of 1 Timothy, I talked about the biblical DNA that should shape the minister, shape ministries, shape future leadership within the church. And in that drive through 1 Timothy, I said that the churches will always reproduce the DNA of their church culture. They'll reproduce leaders and teachers and leadership styles and teaching styles that look just like the parent culture. In the realm of biology, we have paternity tests, right? And we can determine who fathered a child by checking the DNA. In the realm of ministry, I think there's a paternity test. Is your ministry informed, defined, and directed by the Scriptures? Or is your ministry informed, defined, and directed by trends? trends in church culture. From a dungeon, Paul wanted to make sure that he passed his ministry DNA onto Timothy. He said, Timothy, you're my son in the faith. He said, Timothy, model your Christian life and your ministry after your dad in the faith. In his first letter to Timothy, he said, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. In his second letter to Timothy, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I'll tell you guys, I've seen countless pastors, many, if not most of whom, went to Bible college and seminary. And I've watched them spend most of their ministry life looking for a way to do ministry. They go from one trend to another, looking for another way to do ministry to another way to do ministry that will keep the church going, keep the people coming. When the Lord sent Valerie and me to Grass Valley, it was a rough go at the start. And I remember one day off sitting on our porch in Lake of the Pines, and I wasn't wondering if I was doing ministry the wrong way. I was just wondering if we should just pack it in. I was just really discouraged. And as I was sitting there, the Lord spoke to my heart so clearly. Not anything audible, but it was so clear. He says, you know what my word says a pastor is supposed to be and supposed to do. You've seen that modeled by your pastor week in and week out for 13 years. I want you to keep doing what you learned from the scriptures. I want you to keep doing what you saw modeled by your pastor. I want you to keep doing what you were doing for 8 years as a high school pastor. Those years were your training for this moment and this people. Don't quit. Well, we stayed. And I continued to teach through the Word of God. And God's Word did exactly what Paul told Timothy God's Word does. Again, it's on the screen. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Guys, when we got to that church, there was a handful of women in the women's Bible study. By the time we left that church, there were over 300 women with some 36 leaders and the same number of assistant leaders involved in the women's Bible study. There was pretty much no men's ministry when we got there. By the time we left, there were 150, 200 men in the men's study. Because that's what the Word of God does. It makes Christians healthy and strong. And it equips them to do the work of the ministry. The Holy Spirit led Valerie to put on two purity seminars that we had to have hosted at Bear River High School. And I was in Moscow when they were doing the first one. And I was trying to reach her, trying to get the time differences and all that to reach her to find out what happened. And it was so amazing. She says, Richard, you won't believe it. Like, cars are lined up out the parking lot on the street there. And help me with the name of the street that's there. Wolf Road and what? It's Combi Road, right? This Combi Road. And she says, Richard, there's just girls are lined up in cars waiting to get in the parking lot. So many young ladies came. So many young ladies were encouraged. And that moved from just ministering to women to youth rallies that we sponsored at Bear River High School that were attended by thousands of young men and women, hundreds of them giving their lives to Jesus. Because God's Word does what it says it will do. This church was birthed out of that church. All because the Bible really is the inspired Word of God, and it really does equip men and women for ministry. Guys, I pray. Now, here's the close. I pray that every time we gather, you will, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, leave with your hearts touched, transformed, and filled with the Word of God. And here's the deal. Please, and you should be doing this when we take communion every week, pray in the truth that's been poured in tonight. Pray it in. The things that you wrote in your notes, the highlights that you made in your Bible, as you take the bread, as you take the cup, look at those things and say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you first loved me and I love you and you've spoken to me tonight. This thing, Lord, I need you to work into my life. Pray in what's been poured in so that you can live out the truth. You would be surprised how many people will see what the Word of God is doing in your life. And they might not have a nomenclature for it. They might not even have any way in the sense of Christian vernacular to talk about it. But they'll see how the Word of God is directing the way you face life in a broken world. They will see how you deal with your own brokenness. And when they need answers, they'll come to you. I'm amazed at the stories that I've heard of how other Christians have come to men and women in our Metro family for answers to life's challenges. Like they go to them, they'll call them up on the phone like they're the urgent care center. And they do that because they've seen that you know something about God. You know something about the ways of God. You know something about the Word of God that they don't know. Please pray it in, live it out, and give it away. I believe that's a lot of what Paul was encouraging and exhorting Timothy to do. And I want to encourage you, when those people might come to you and they profess faith in Jesus, or even if they don't know Jesus, but they've seen, if it's a non-believer, they don't know that it's the Word of God in you that's showing you how to navigate life, how to deal with your own brokenness, and how to negotiate a broken world. But they'll look at you and they'll see the things that occupy your mind, your life, when you're in a dungeon, so to speak. And when they do that, I would encourage you, invite them to come on a Monday night. Let them know, like if they go to another church, say, hey, no big deal. There's lots of people that come on Monday nights from other churches. And give them a heads up. Let them know that it's a different culture. Let them know there's no big production. Let them know that your pastor doesn't walk around on stage, because if I go over here, I'll forget what's written over here. Let them know that your pastor's not very funny. Let them know that your pastor has no idea how to do a Bible study in 30 minutes. And that's a different culture. This is a different culture. Tell them that it will require prayerful open hearts, a ready mind. But in time, the Word of God will do what it claims it'll do. They'll be transformed by the renewing of their minds. They'll find that their lives are no longer driven by their feelings, because they're going to have deeper faith in the God of the Bible, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. They'll discover how trustworthy God is. They'll know just not some cool worship song that talks about the steadfast love of God. They're going to see the truth of the steadfast love of God from cover to cover in the pages of Scripture. What I'm challenging you to is this, guys. Wouldn't you want others to know how wonderful and how powerful the Word of God is, if that's what you're finding it to be? So as we close with communion, as we remember Jesus dying in our place for our sins, let me ask some questions. Last words from a man in a dungeon waiting for someone to cut his head off. When it seems like we're in a dungeon, whether it's literally or figuratively, that we're looking at our lives thinking it's all over, who or what owns our hearts? Well, we sure do see what owned Paul's, huh? Who or what do we talk about in those moments when we're saying it's done, it's finished, it's over? What does our posture, our attitude, our words point to as the most valuable things in our life, as the greatest treasure in our lives, as the hope of our life, when our life seems to be in a hopeless place? So I'm going to ask Danny and Taylor to come on back up, and Larry and the team, and we're going to have communion. And as we have communion, I would encourage you, God's spoken to you, start praying it in. Make notes of, Lord, I need to pray daily about these things in my life.